Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good to see you here. Turn to Exodus 33. And I am going to start tonight essentially where we left off last week, conceptually. Because we were wrapping up last week with a concept that I began driving home, and apparently I did not drive it home accurately enough, or I was not emphatic enough, or I was not didactic enough, or I was not other adjectives enough. Because based on the email, there were still folks asking, well, what are you getting at there, Jim? And that's the way you could read it. You know, the font said, oh, what are you getting at there, Jim? And so I'm going to make this point again. Because as we were reading Exodus 33 last week, we reached the point where Moses asked God to see God's glory. And God, in response, said, I will make all my goodness pass in front of you, and I will declare my name to you, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And we're going to talk about what shape that mercy takes tonight. We went over to Romans 9 from there, and we looked at how Paul dealt with God saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Paul's conclusion, based on that, was that it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then Paul reached back to Pharaoh and said, God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that God would get glory out of Pharaoh, and that God's name would be famous throughout the earth. And we asked the question, and what did he do to Pharaoh so that he could get all that glory? He hardened him, he punished him, he drowned him, he did all these really judgmental things to Pharaoh, all of which got God glory. And so Paul concludes, so then God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Now you can read commentary after commentary after commentary, where people will start with Paul's statement in Romans 9 and treat it as if this was some brand new thing that Paul just dreamed up. That Paul created a theology of election and mercy and hardening, and they will argue with Paul. Anybody seen those? The commentaries of people arguing with Paul's conclusions. But they treat it as if this is a novelty of Paul's. So the point I was trying to drive home last week is, what we're reading in Romans 9 is Paul's commentary on what we read in Exodus 33. In other words, what occurred in Exodus 33 led Paul to draw, by the Holy Spirit, the conclusions he comes to in Romans 9, which means what is said in Romans 9 is the conclusion. It's not the starting place of a conversation where you can disagree with Paul. What Paul said in Romans 9 is Paul's commentary and conclusion regarding God saying, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Does that make sense? Are you following me there? Because I'm personally frustrated when I read people arguing with Paul in Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. Yes, those are tough passages to the flesh. Fleshly human beings who want to start with the idea that man is not only the crown of creation, but the deciding factor in everything God does, people have a very difficult time then when they get to Paul talking in Romans 8 through 11 about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. I get it. I get why it is. That's frustrating to people. The problem is that they think that's the starting point for the conversation, discussion, and argument. And it's not. It's the ending point. It's Paul's conclusion. It's Paul's summary statement on what he's already seen from the Old Testament. So, if you're reading someone who takes a different view of what it means in Romans 9 that God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. If somebody comes to a different conclusion than Paul, they're wrong. And people get mad at me when I say that. People will send me email about these things, and I'll write back and I'll say, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. And that's not my opinion that you're wrong. The reason you're wrong is because Paul already told you what the conclusion is. And you're disagreeing with Paul's conclusion. Here's a basic premise you can just count on. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. And it's you. We have to be brave enough. We have to be dedicated enough, devoted to the Word enough, and trusting enough of what God has written that we have to stand toe-to-toe with the Bible, and whatever it says, even if it rubs up against our flesh, we have to realign our thinking to bring our thinking in line with what the Bible actually does say. And in places like Romans 9, where Paul is saying, here's something that happened, he lays out that it happened, how it happened, and what God said, and then he says, so here's the conclusion of it, then we have to recognize that as a conclusion, not as a novelty or a starting point. I think I've said that as plainly as I know how to say it. Hopefully, that will be a decent response to the folk who have emailed me this week and said, well, what do you mean by that?
You're always going to get that.
Pardon me?
You're always going to get that.
I'm always going to get that because it does rub up against people's flesh. But the answer to what do I mean by that is, I mean exactly what Paul said. I mean that when Paul said, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens, because it's not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs, it's of God that shows mercy. Those are not difficult phrases to understand on the surface. We know what they say. In fact, the people who argue with me most vehemently about those kind of passages really do understand what it says.
They're just trying to get out of it.
They just want to get out of it. They see what it says. It says it. It says it so plainly that it just drives them nuts that it says it. And so they have to write and think that maybe if they can argue me into some kind of corner, that they can escape what it says. But for as long as there's been letters from Paul, ever since those letters have existed, they have said exactly what they say. And this is the standard theology of the Christian church for 2,000 years. And anywhere that you see a different view, anywhere that you see a different conclusion, anywhere that you see people taking issue with what Paul wrote, they're wrong. And I can't help that they're wrong. It's not me saying it. It's Paul saying it and people not liking what Paul said. So if you disagree with that, send the email to Joshua. He'll answer it. He'll take care of it. All right, so we are in Exodus 33. God has become so frustrated with Israel that as Moses was up on the mount for 40 days, receiving the law, the establishment of the covenant that established Israel as a national people, 40 days he's up there, and so the folks at the bottom of the mountain get bored. And they start saying, well, as for this Moses, we don't know what became of him. Let's make a golden calf. That sounds like fun. And so they get their rings and earrings and gold together, and they construct a golden calf. And Moses hears the sound. God says, get down there quickly. This is important. He's got tablets in his hand that have been cut out by the finger of God and have been written by the finger of God. And these are the establishment documents of this covenant made with Israel specifically as a people group. And Moses, in his anger over the golden calf, a righteous anger, considering the answer he got, considering that he asked Aaron, what's this about? Well, we just threw the gold into the fire. And lo, out came this calf. Well, I can see why that would be upsetting. So he throws down the tablets that are the establishment document of the covenant God is making with Israel. Stones that have been cut with the hand of God, written with the finger of God. He throws them down and they break. So in his anger, he has broken the covenant stones. So when he goes back up, God is angry and says, that's it. I'm not going to travel with you people anymore. Now, because I promised Abraham that I would give the land to his descendants, I'm going to keep that part of it. You're going to get the land, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses pleads with him and says, if you don't go with us, then we shouldn't go. In fact, these are your people. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 15. Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and thy people? Is it not because you're going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's where we stopped last week and went to Romans 9 and spent the rest of the evening there. So starting at verse 20, and God said, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. This is real important. God has agreed. Moses says, I found favor in your sight. Let me see your glory. And God says, okay, but I'm the one who will have mercy. I'm the one that will have compassion. Therefore, I'm not going to let you see my face because it would kill you. That's where the compassion is. God's going to make the presence of God that would kill Moses because he's a sinner, he's going to make that part of his presence pass before Moses in a way where Moses is still safe from the terror of God, from the judgment of God, from the righteousness and holiness of God. And the way he's going to protect him is to put him into the cleft of a rock, seal him into that rock with his hand, make his glory pass by, say his name, the Lord God. And then he takes his hand off so that Moses sees just the hinder parts, the last trail of the glory of God passing by. And that glimpse is enough to make Moses' face shine. So the real true glory of God, the face of God, would be enough to kill Moses. So God in his mercy says, I'm going to give you what you asked for, but I'm going to give it to you in a compassionate way where it won't kill you. And the way to keep it from killing you is to hide you in the rock until I've already passed. It's just remarkable because I keep saying over and over again, the God you're dealing with right now today is that God. He hasn't changed, just the exact same God. And if that God were to deal with you on the basis of what you deserve, then there's just no way you're ever going to be able to stand in front of that God. There's no way that human beings are going to stand in the presence of that God without terror, without death, without judgment. And that's why it is so vital that we have a mediator between us and God. That's why it's so important that we have somebody between us and God making it okay. And the one that we have is called in the New Testament the rock. Fascinating language. Because we are hidden in the rock. And God is going to hide us in that rock and seal us with his own hand so that the judgment of God that would otherwise kill us passes over us. It's a wonderful story. So,
it's a wonderful song.
It's a wonderful God, isn't it? So Moses said, verse 18, I pray thee, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That was mercy. That was the mercy of God. If Moses had foolishly said, and I do think to some degree it was a request out of ignorance, I don't think Moses really knew what he was saying. He said, "Show me your glory," without realizing, well, that's going to kill you, Moses. Do you know what you're asking for? And God could have said, "Okay, going to give it to you." And then Moses is dead, the end. Real short book. Instead, God mercifully said, "I'm going to give you what you've asked for, but I'm going to give it to you in such a way that you're going to be preserved from what would kill you." But the thing that would kill him is the presence of an absolutely holy God in his glory saying his name. And we like to think, foolish people that we are, that we could just rush into the presence of God whenever we want, however we want, and say, "Hey, God, it's me." And he's going to go, "Well, wouldn't be a party without you. Sure, I'm glad you showed up." The real God, the God of the Bible, the majestic, holy, righteous God, the God who is described is encased in a light that the stars and the planets flee away from because they're not clean in his sight. A God who has encased himself in a splendor and a glory where he has angels around his head shouting about his holiness all the time. I mean, he could have created any environment he wanted for himself. And he created the environment that is absolutely splendid and glorious and full of his holiness and full of the servants that are around his throne singing about and worshiping him over the fact that he is holy and righteous and just. And you can't walk in there. If you walk in there, you're dead because you're unclean, because you're sinful, because you're depraved. You can't come into his presence. That's why it's so important that the only righteousness that God will accept is perfect righteousness. Remember Jesus walking around saying things like, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God." Not going to happen. Which is a really interesting statement because the Pharisees were busy trying to keep the law and establish their own righteousness. And he said, they're not good enough. And then to all the other people who weren't even trying, he said, you're not as good as them and they're not good enough. In other words, nobody's good enough. Nobody is going to enter into that presence unless you have a perfect righteousness and holiness. And you can't do it. And that would be a really sad story if it ended there. But the more we understand the holiness, the righteousness, the otherness of God, the more we can appreciate everything that God did for us in Christ, which is establishing us with a type of righteousness that the writer of Hebrews would say, when we stand before God, we're not going to have spot or blemish. We are perfected forever, and we're accepted in Christ because his righteousness is imputed to us. In other words, we're going to be okay before that righteous God because God sealed us in the rock. And because we're there, we're safe. But look at who made us safe. The one who would be our judge, the one whose righteousness and holiness demands payment, is the very same one who is both just and justifier. The very same one who said, "I will devise a way to be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. Even though my face would kill you, I will devise a way to protect you." Why? Not because Moses was good. That's why he needed to be covered. It's because God chose Moses. And God is faithful to those he's chosen. And that is the consistent testimony of the Bible over and over and over again. So chapter 34. Remember, the first set of stones have been broken. Chapter 34 starts, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were in the former tablets which you shattered.'" Fascinating. Why didn't God say, "Hold on, let me make a couple more tablets"? I mean, he is God. He does have all the power. He could do that if he wanted to. It's not like he said, you know, I really knocked myself out on those first tablets. And now you've broken them, so you go make some more. No, God is teaching here. That first covenant, that covenant established with Israel that demanded perfection, was made by God, cut by God, written by God, and broken by the sinfulness of Israel. Because right away, as soon as Moses comes down off the mountain with them, they're down there worshiping another god. So Moses, in his anger, breaks those stones. And then in the marvelous compatibilism of God, he uses even Moses' temper to teach something new. The next covenant, the one that's going to be kept, is going to be cut with the hands of a man and written by the hand of God. And where do those tablets go, by the way?
In the Ark of the Covenant.
And they end up, that's right. Amen. They go in the Ark of the Covenant where they're kept perfectly intact. Why are they kept perfectly intact? Because they're in that gold box of the covenant along with two other things. Remember what else is in the box with them?
Aaron's rod
that budded, which speaks of resurrection, new life. Golden cup with manna in it, which Jesus is going to say, I'm the bread from heaven. So there's all these types of Christ in there, and there's also these types of the Trinity in there. And inside that box, nothing changes. Perfection is inside that box. And so the second covenant, the one cut with the hand of a man and written by the finger of God, I believe is a type of Christ. Because that first one, which was full of demands that said, do it and live, don't do it, die, nobody could do it, everybody would die. But the one that is cut in Christ, a man who has the finger of God on him, that one is kept intact, and it speaks of mercy, and it speaks of salvation, and it speaks of the Trinitarian glory, and it speaks of God having mercy on whom he'll have mercy. So all the way back here, God is still teaching the same consistent theology, which is that first covenant couldn't save and was broken, but that second one is kept. Verse 2, so be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the clouds and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, most of your translations will say the Lord God. It's Yahweh, Yahweh Adonai, God saying his own name. But look at how he describes himself. This is great. This is God saying, I'm like this. So we don't need to go very far to figure out what God's like. God tells us he's like this. I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Don't you wish he had stopped right there? If he had just stopped right there, then modern conceptions of the big lovey-dovey marshmallow God, who is nothing but love and compassion and mercy, would all be true. But he didn't stop there. Notice that he did not say that he was going to keep mercy on everybody, or that he would keep loving kindness for everyone. Notice that he put a limiter on it. He said that I will keep loving kindness for thousands. Why didn't he say everybody there? It's because in the second half he's going to say, I'm a very severe judge. And both of those things are true of God. In the middle of verse 7 he says, yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. That's severe. I will in no wise leave the guilty unpunished. That's how holy he is. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice must penalize sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't turn the other way and go, oh, well, you tried. He has to punish sin. When you sin, when someone sins, when a human sins, someone dies. That has to happen. The wages of sin is death. And we're all sinful. Therefore, we all deserve the punishment that comes for sin, which is death. And so God sent his Son to take the penalty of death for the thousands he speaks of. And yet he says, and I won't leave the guilty unpunished. And I will hold people guilty for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. That would be like my daughter being under God's hand of punishment because my dad didn't do very well. Does that seem fair? But it's exactly how God is. It's exactly how he describes himself. I will not let the guilty go unpunished, and I will visit the sins of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Well, then you've got to know that God is comfortable on both sides of that equation. He's just as God when he's punishing as he is when he's being merciful, which is why he starts out by describing himself as, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Paul picks it up and says, and whom he will, he hardens. And whom he will, he's going to punish because he won't by any means let the guilty go unpunished. And both sides of that description are true of the real God, which means there's no gray area in the middle. There's no neutral territory in the middle. You are either the recipient of the mercy that God will have on some people, or you are going to get the punishment because you're guilty. And those are the only two options. There's an awful lot of spurious theology being thrown around these days that posits this sort of gray area in the middle, where human beings are, you know, not good, not bad.
Purgatory.
There's a good example of the not good, not bad. But yeah, this notion that human beings, while they're living, though they may not be Christian, are still, you know, pretty good. Not bad. Good citizens. Don't kill people or whatever. So therefore, they're pretty good. It's very, very, very hard to get people to understand that as a human being, you are either under God's hand of mercy, or you're under God's hand of judgment. And there's no gray area. It's simply one or the other. And as we saw last week, one of the indications of God's judgment is that he'll remove himself from you. And when he removes himself from you, you're not going to have any conscience of him. You're not going to care about him. You'll go through the rest of your silly little life thinking you're fine, without a second thought about the real God in heaven who is letting you just build your guilt and develop your guilt till the day of your ultimate judgment, and he won't by any means let the guilty go unpunished. So that theology again that we see in the New Testament of you're either in Christ or you're under God's hand of punishment, Jesus walking around saying things like, no man comes to the Father but by me. Or John 3:18, which people don't hold up as often at football games as they do John 3:16. They love to hold up John 3:16. I always want to go, two more verses. John 3:18 says that those who don't believe are judged already because they have not believed. They're not walking around neutral. They're walking around with the condemnation of God already on their head, and every day that they're not dead and in hell is just another merciful day because the judgment's real and the judgment's waiting on them. And, you know, it's impossible to get people who are lost in their ego and their flesh to understand that God is both a God of love and mercy and a God of judgment. And you see that in whom he will, he hardens. And you see that in him saying, I'm compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I keep loving kindness for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished and visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. And Moses, by the way, if you want to know what the right reaction to that is, everything we just read, do you know what the right reaction to that is? To argue with him and say, that's not fair. That's not right, God. I don't agree. You can't be a God like that. And if that's the way you're going to be, then you're not my God. I'm going to make me a God that's more likable than you. Look at what Moses does. And Moses made haste to bow down low to the earth and worship. When that God shows up and tells you what he's like and says, I'll be merciful and I am a severe judge, the proper response is get on your face in front of that God and just hope and pray that he's going to be merciful to you. Because he's just as much God when he judges. Did Romans 9 say that he got glory for himself in punishing Pharaoh? Yeah. Yeah, is he willing and able to do such things? Absolutely. Yeah. Is he just as much God getting glory for himself when he punishes his enemies? Yes, absolutely. Then you don't want to be on that side of the equation. Get on your face and beg that God for mercy. So, verse 9, and Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do pardon our sin and our iniquity, and take us as your own possession. Now they've rebelled. There's no doubt they've rebelled. They've chased other gods. They've argued the whole time they've been in the desert so far. And they're just at the beginning of their 40-year journey. And they have complained about water, and they've complained about food, and they've complained about the journey. They've complained constantly to the point where God said to Moses, you know what, I'm going to wipe them all out and start with you. They've tried God's patience over and over and over again. But now that Moses has heard God describe himself as a God who is merciful, as a God who is long-suffering, who does forgive sin, Moses, as the intercessor for Israel, gets between Israel and the judgment of God and says, well, then be merciful to these people because they're your people. And don't stay outside the camp. Go with us. Be in our midst because, after all, we are your people. It's a great plea. Whenever you find yourself at your moral rope's end, do I have to describe that? Whenever you find yourself at the end of your own capability and you're just absolutely disgusted by yourself and your flesh, and you reach the point of thinking, there's no way that God could love somebody like me. Go back here. Think about Israel. Think about what they were like. And think about Moses being bold enough to go to God and say, well, you just said you were compassionate. You just said you were long-suffering. You just said that you'll forgive sin and iniquity. Therefore, God, be like that. Forgive. And oh, man, there's no place in the Bible, not one place you can find, nowhere, where anybody ever went to God and pleaded for mercy that he ever said, no. No, not you. If you have the capability, if you have the mind, if you have the awareness, if you have the consciousness that you need to repent and run to God, that's God drawing you to himself. That's God pulling you to himself. That is God reaffirming to you that he is faithful and that he's going to be faithful regardless of how many times you mess up. That's such good news. So what does God do in response? Starting at verse 10, God reestablishes the covenant. They've broken the covenant document. They've broken the first tables of stone. So now they've made new tables of stone, and God says, okay, I'm going to reestablish this covenant. Here we go again. I started with you people once, and you broke it. So let's try this again. And he's going to go through the same basic rules. Now, as we start into this, starting from verse 10, months ago, we spent a good amount of time looking at some of the rules that constitute the law as they've been showing up in the book of Exodus. And we played a little game. Do you remember the game? Anybody remember the game we played? We play a little game that I like to call, what part of the law is this rule? And the reason we played that game is because there are people who say that the law can be broken up into various categories. And then they want to argue about which parts of the law were done away with in Christ and which parts of the law are still binding on the conscience of the Christian today. And what we found was that when you try to break the individual rules out into categories, that it gets real confusing because you're going along saying, okay, now that's definitely religious, that's ceremony, and that's build a roof, do what? Take an animal out of a ditch, and then no other gods. The law is, when you just read through it, it just is an assemblage of a whole bunch of rules. And it's very difficult, no, it's impossible, to break the law into consistent categories. I continue to insist, because Paul continued to insist, and we may even get to another example of it tonight, that Paul insists that the whole of the law, in its totality, is done away with in Christ, because we have a new lawgiver. And his rules, his laws, are the ones we follow now. So as we go through this reestablishment of the rules, we might play a little bit of that game. I might ask you, so where does this fit? Because there's a surprise entry coming up that will make us all kind of go, what? Verse 10, God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. So, verse 11, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. What do your other translations have as the last word in verse 13?
Groves,
exactly. These are the groves to Ashtaroth. These are the groves to the female god who is reputed to be the mother of Baal. So he says, cut down their groves, for you shall not worship any other god. Now, this is fascinating because God now gives himself a name. He doesn't just describe a characteristic. It is a characteristic that is so completely intrinsic to him that he makes it part of his name. God does this frequently in the Old Testament. He has all his Jehovah names, which are revelatory names, and sometimes he calls himself Jehovah, who is the Lord of hosts, as a proper name. He gives himself the name God Almighty, so that you know that he has all the might in heaven and earth. He gives himself these proper names that we would think of as being a characteristic, but God wants you to know that it's so intrinsic to him that it becomes a proper name for him. Now he uses a name that is another demonstration of how different he is than us. I've been driving at this for weeks. God is not like you, and you're not like God. God is wholly, completely other and different than you. Therefore, he can have characteristics that on a human would be downright unattractive. For instance, he's going to say here, I am a jealous God. My name is jealous. Now, on human beings, jealousy can be a really ugly characteristic. And lots of relationships get destroyed by jealousy. Lots of human relationships get busted up by jealousy. But God, because he's perfect and he's righteous, can in fact be jealous in a perfectly good way. And his jealousy is such that he is the only God and he will not share his absolute sovereignty and godhood with any other God. And if you belong to him, you belong completely and utterly to him, and you cannot worship anything else. That's what jealousy means in this context. God is taking that characteristic, jealous, I am a jealous God, and saying, if you belong to me, I won't share you. I won't share you with anyone or anything else. And in a few moments, he's going to say, and if you go worshiping another god, that's like playing the harlot. That's going out and whoring around with other gods. That was good Bible language. Hope nobody was offended by that. Because that's how bad he sees people chasing other gods. He takes the most intimate relationship that humans have, the only relationship where two flesh are said to be one, the sexual relationship. And he says that the sexual relationship needs to be pure. It's one man, it's one woman. And if anyone steps outside of that paradigm, one man, one woman, become one flesh, if either the man or the woman chases after other flesh that is not the husband or the wife, that is not just adultery, but often in the Old Testament that's called playing the harlot. It's going off chasing illicit lovers. Read the book of Hosea. Hosea was told by God to go marry a prostitute. And she becomes a symbol, an emblem of Israel. You see the consistency of the faithfulness of God in saying, yes, she has absolutely played the harlot, because God is likening Israel's chasing of other gods to being an unfaithful wife. And there's simply nothing more emotionally off-putting, especially to a male, than the notion that your wife would chase after another man. And so God picked that relationship, the one that he knows would just punch us in the gut. And he says, now, if you go chase any other god, then you're just like a harlot wife. It's harsh. Here's what he says. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and they sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and you take his daughters, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Look at that language. Every time, God doesn't just say, you might go worship a different god. He just used that language over and over. You might go be a whore. I'm using startling language on purpose because God used startling language on purpose. God does not take this lightly. God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm the only God. You'll have no other God before me. And because I have chosen you, because I have saved you, because I've been merciful to you, the least he can expect from you is absolute fidelity. And if you go chasing after other gods, he says of Israel here, what's going to happen is you're going to go into that land and I'm going to destroy all those people groups. But he's going to tell them later, I'm going to do it in waves. If I wipe them all out at once, the wild animals would take over the land. So I'm going to wipe them out in waves as you continue to take over the land. God has a master plan at work here. And then he says, now when you get into that land, don't be tempted by their gods and don't let your children intermarry. Because after all, if one of your sons was to marry one of their daughters, he's going to want to please his wife. And his wife is going to have her gods, and she's going to chase her gods. And to please the wife, then your son is going to go chase after that god. But it's not just chase after, it's go be a harlot with. Because God is jealous. Do we often think of God as being jealous? It's not the way we think of him, do we? I mean, it's nice that he's kind and forgiving. It's nice that he's long-suffering, but we don't like to think of God having that deep an emotional response. It seems almost too human. It seems almost too visceral, too fleshly to say that God is jealous, and yet he describes himself exactly that way and says, anything that pulls you away from me, I'm jealous because I'm your everything. I'm your provider. I'm your redeemer. I'm your justifier. I'm the only one who gets your worship. I'm the one that gives you life and breath. And so therefore, if you go conduct your life in such a way that you chase after anything else and think that that's the source of your your life or your good or your pleasure or your, you know, the positive things that happen in your life, God wants you to know, I'm jealous. This is a loaded question, but how do jealous husbands act? Yeah, that word jealous, that's a jam-packed word, isn't it? It has a lot of stuff involved. Jealous husbands don't react well. So God makes sure to say to Israel, I've chosen you. He's going to call them his wife soon. I've been a husband to you. And then he's going to accuse them and say, and you've played the harlot over and over again. And he's going to punish them because he's a jealous God. And we don't think of him that way, but you have to. Same God, still at work up there in heaven. Now, if he would redeem Israel out of Egypt and forgive their sin and still draw them to himself because of a promise he made to Abraham, how much more jealous is he over the bride he has betrothed to his son? We are betrothed, Paul says, as a chaste virgin waiting on our husband to come get us. And all the language of the return of Christ to get his church and take them home all exactly follows first century Jewish marriage custom, which is why he tells parables about wise and foolish virgins waiting for the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Even when he left and said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. If I go and prepare a place, I'll come and get you, that where I am you'll also be. All of that language was typical bridegroom, first century Jewish language, where the husband would go back to his father's house once he had betrothed the bride and would go build on to his dad's house to have a place for him to go get his wife and bring her back. And she had to stay in her virginity with other women looking out after her to make sure she kept her virginity so that when the bridegroom came, she was ready and he could come back anytime. Morning, noon, or night, middle of the night, whenever he was ready, he would come with his groomsmen to come and get his wife and take her home. And she had to be ready and she had to be watching. She had to be prepared to be his wife at any moment. All of that language, we are betrothed to Christ. He is coming to get his wife. His expectation is when he comes to get us that we'll be watching for our bridegroom, and like a chaste virgin, we will be excited to go home with him because the marriage is going to be consummated when we're all gathered in heaven at a thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. How specific is that language? And so how jealous do you think God would be of the bride he has given to his son? And how jealous is his son of his bride? We have to think that way because that's the way the Bible keeps describing the relationship. You want inspiration to do well? It's hard sometimes to tell people, you know, do well, live right. That's a tough one. I've struggled with it for most of my ministerial life. I've told you before that Brian Chappell from Covenant Theological College in St. Louis, I heard him speak one time on this very dilemma in his own ministry, that he reached the point where he realized all he was telling young couples when their marriages would come apart and they would come to him and they would say, we're in trouble, what do we do, Pastor? He said, for years, the only thing I had to tell them was, do better. Because he had nothing to give them that would inspire them to do better. All he could say was, all right, well, fix that. And then he realized after years of doing that, I remember him saying in great candor, he said, I don't even want to think about the damage I did to how many marriages through so many years. And I realized if they could have done better, they would have. They wouldn't be here with me if they could do better. They can't do better. That's their problem. They're humans. You got to give them something to hold on to. You got to give them an inspiration to do better. You've got to give them something that will make them realize who they are. And once they know who they are, then they have the inspiration to do better. Now, I have through the years said to this church body, one of the inspirations for doing better, for mortifying the deeds of the flesh, for living a Christian life, is recognizing our position in Christ, recognizing that He has already redeemed us, saved us. In the mind of God, we are already glorified, that He has predestinated us, that He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Knowing all that about yourself, now act like it. That's a good inspiration to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You want a really strong motivation for mortifying the deeds of your flesh? God is a jealous God. And that ought to be a real good reason. The next time you're in the middle of, I could do this or I could do that. This seems not so good. That involves running away. Run away from the trouble. Run away back home. Run to Christ. Run to safety, and remember who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the just one, the holy one, the sovereign one. And remember that He's absolutely jealous over you. Now, by the way, one other aspect of His jealousy here. His jealousy is not motivated by a sort of ugly control. You understand what I'm saying? His jealousy is not, do this or I'll get you. Do this or I'll get you. You're making me look bad. That's not the motivation. The motivation of God's jealousy is His unfailing love for you. His love for you to the degree where Paul could say that some of the things we do grieve the Spirit of God that lives inside us, grieves the Holy Spirit with our actions. Well, the Spirit couldn't be that grieved if it didn't love that much. Why do we hurt over the things our loved ones do to us? Is it because we hate them? Well, it's because we love them so much. And then they do these things. And it tears our hearts out because we want so badly for there to be unity and love and peace in our relationships. You know, why do I punish my kids? I don't punish them much anymore. They're too big. Why do we chastise our children? Yeah, because we love them. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Yeah, and scourges every son He receives. Huh? I want whom the Lord loves, He hugs. That just sounds a lot more attractive. Whom the Lord loves, He gives noogies. That's as much correction as I want. I'm probably the only preacher tonight who has used the word noogies in his sermon. But no, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Why? Because He loves them. The cruelest thing parents can do to children. Pay attention, you're about to have a child. The cruelest thing parents can do to children is let them have their own way. Amen. Yep. Because wildness and rebellion beats in the heart of a child. They'll come out of the womb speaking lies. And the most loving thing you can do is correct them. If you leave them to themselves, they become brats. And they end up in jail and probably hell. We got a father of 10 over there nodding. He's over there going, yes, sir, buddy. You better know it. The worst thing you can do to a child, the cruelest thing you can do, is leave them alone. And again, that takes us back to the concept we saw last week. The judgment of God is when He withdraws His hand and leaves you to yourself. The kindest thing a jealous God can do is interrupt you, correct you, scourge you, pull you back into the fold. And none of that chastening, says the writer of Hebrews, none of that chastening is fun for the moment, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. After a while, you get tired of the spankings. And you say, okay, we'll do it your way. And once you start doing it His way, peace happens. And you don't have to argue with Him anymore. And believe me, because He's jealous and because His jealousy is motivated by His love, if you belong to Him, He's not going to let you go. He's going to correct you. A smart person would eventually quit giving Him reason to correct you. And say, okay, I get it, God, we're not going to do that anymore because it's painful. And then the motivation becomes love for Him the way He loves you, the way He protects you from Himself. I remember reading an article years ago by a pastor who wrote a list of five things I don't want. And the first thing he wrote was, number one thing I don't want my way. What you don't want is your way. You want God's way. Because he's so jealous over you that what he wants is your good. What he wants is your everlasting protection. What he wants is for you to be in his glory forever as joint heirs with everything Christ has earned. You're not going to find a better offer than that. And he wants that for you because of how much he loves you. And that's all wrapped up in this word jealousy. I am a jealous God. My name is jealous. Therefore, I won't let you go because you're mine. Do you get that? So then he said, the inhabitants of the land will play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And some may invite you to eat from that sacrifice. We're going to pick up right there next week. And we're going to go look at Paul talk about that very subject. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. And once again, we're going to compare the old covenant to the new covenant. And we're not just going to see that something changed. We're going to see the exact opposite said. And so again and again and again, I'm going to say, old covenant done away with utterly and completely. We are living under the new covenant. Salvation by grace through faith with not just higher, better standards, but even completely different and opposite standards. So we'll pick up there next week. Okay? Questions about that? Aren't you glad God's jealous? I'll tell you, I've seen it before, but one of the worst things that can happen in human relationships is when one or the other party goes from jealousy to not caring anymore. That's when everything gets really bad. People like to say that love and hate are the opposite of each other. They're not. No, love and hate are both strong emotions. The opposite of both love and hate is just not caring, apathy. If you don't care anymore, that's the worst place in the world. And boy, there's nothing worse than being desperately in love with somebody who doesn't care anymore. Aren't you glad that the Bible says things like, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Because we can be so bad that any human would give up on us and say, you know what, I wash my hands and I don't care. And yet God is jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Paul uses that language. Jealous with a godly jealousy where he will not let you go. He loves you that much despite yourself. The jealousy of God is not only a terrifying thought, at the same time, it is an absolutely gratifying thought, a thought I can rest on, a thought that I can thank him for tonight when I go to bed and say my prayers with my kids. I can say to him, thank you for being jealous over a wretch like me, because nothing else would have saved me.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.